Can you hear me at the back?
Yes.
Good. Well, it's 9:15. I don't know whether you give our brethren and sistren some time to come over. There's a bit of a drizzle when we walked over. Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
As usual, just to give you my report. I'll be seeing this medical oncologist, Prof. Ravi, on the 12th of this month. And then we will see whether this new drug that I'm taking, abiraterone, it's called. The previous one was enzalutamide. This is abiraterone. They all got funny names. And to see whether it's working. It's very hard to feel anything except that I think this, to me, doesn't make me lose my appetite. I can eat better now. Yes. My son, who is my good son, during the week, it seems that they have a day to spend with their parents. I think this is a government policy, isn't it? Are you aware of that? So, he took us on Thursday. He said, keep the day free. I'll take you and Ma, because he calls Ma, Pa and Ma. I'll take you and Ma to, I can spend one day with you. And one day is a bit too tiring. Anyway, I went to work the usual on Thursday morning. Because I still got work there, answering emails from A-Star. I won't leave that until March next year. I'm still the chairman. So the things still come and I still have to answer them. These research things. So at 12 o'clock they came and took us to, she took us to lunch. And, it was a place up in one of the place, was it? Well, my memory is so great. Anyway, they serve a lot of oysters. So there I was, slurping it up. And then after that, it took us home for a rest. Then afternoon they came and took us to see a show. This time with his wife, Marion. So, foursome, we went to one of these theaters in Great World, and the show was Napoleon. Well, if you don't like long shows, some of the scenes are very bawdy, B-A-W-D-Y. But the show as a whole is okay. Like, it's 2.5 hours long. But he took us one of these comfortable places where, you know, you sit here, a chair there, sit down like this. And I didn't fall asleep, so the show must be all right. But so that was very kind of him. So after that, drove us home. No, drove us to dinner. And so we had a dinner at some nice place, and then took us home. So it was a good day with him. So I'm very grateful to have a son like that. And I'm thankful for him and his family. My daughter is also quite good, a husband, Richard and Ling. Ling, her name. My son is Andrew. And the wife is Marion. So there we are. Let's get this out of the way. Let's turn to our study, which is 2 Timothy. Before we do that, let us ask the Lord for His blessing. Dear Lord, who have given us Your Word, which we hold in our hand, it's the Spirit Himself who inspired Paul to write to Timothy in this way, and why we know now, because it contains the instructions that we need so much in our own time. We thank you that we can then study this together. We ask for your blessing on our time sharing your word. And we ask it in the name of him who was the word made flesh and is now with you and is coming again. As Chinam reminded us, we pray this, giving you our worship and thanks in his name. Amen. So now, turning to 2 Timothy, where do I find my notes? You remember last week we did a lesson, and you remember in chapter 2, verse 8, Paul wrote, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descended from David, according to my gospel," because Paul has called Timothy to remember the true Jesus, because a false Jesus was being preached by some people who were departed from the faith. And this is the kingly descendant of David, whose advent we are going to celebrate through these few weeks before Christmas. He died and he rose again. So the pattern of Jesus he has set for all of us, his disciples, in the Christian life. And the pattern is this, given to us in 11:11-13. We did that last week. The statement is trustworthy. Verse 11 begins, "For if we died with him, we should also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." That is what we did last week. And this letter is written to remind this young pastor of this important fact. In fact, it's not only for Timothy, it's for his church as well. Because if you turn to chapter 4 of this short letter, verse 22, which is just the last verse, I think. Let me look at that. Verse 22, "The Lord be with you, with your spirit, grace be with you." This, "with your spirit," "you" is a plural in Greek. In other words, this letter is not only for Timothy. When he pronounced this benediction, it's for everybody who's going to listen, going to read this letter. That means all of us and the people who are alive at that time. So this is a pastoral letter. That's what we are studying now. And what Paul wants Timothy to do is to remember the true Jesus, the Jesus of Paul's gospel, because the false gospel has already infiltrated the church at Ephesus. So he's going to warn Timothy before God about quarreling with words. And that is what we are going to begin with today. In verse 14 to 18, this is our new study for today. And I'll read that, verse 14 to 18. "Remind them of these things and solemnly exhort them in the presence of God not to dispute about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of listeners. But be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a worker who does not need to be ashamed, accurately dividing or handling the word of truth. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness." Verse 17, "And their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, claiming that the resurrection has already taken place, and they are jeopardizing the faith of some. So Paul's next instruction to Timothy concerns his own faithfulness as a Bible teacher, as a pastor. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, who correctly handles the word of truth. That was in verse 15. Well, as so often happens in Paul's letter, Paul focuses on the return of the Lord Jesus 2,000 years or so ago. And Timothy is to keep that in mind. In the final day, he must present himself to God, and in the light of that day, he must labor very faithfully as a pastor by his Bible teaching, so that he does not need to be ashamed when he finally has his work evaluated. And there will be a day of evaluation. It will be by the Lord himself. It will be instantaneous, and I'm sure it will be very fair. So the key to being unashamed then is what? Is faithful handling of the word now, so that in that day you will not be ashamed. So this term, correctly handling the word, literally means, in the Greek, it means cutting straight. It's like a carpenter and his work with a saw. He must then cut straight through the wood. In the same way, I'm sure this point is made quite clear enough to Timothy and the Bible teachers who follow him, how to handle the Word of God as a careful, skillful, accurate way. Cut it straight. Don't go like that. This imagery of cutting straight is a quite clear contrast from those false teachers who begin by indulging in quarrels about words which we read in verse 14, the first verse of our passage today. Remind them of these things and solemnly exhort them in the presence of God not to dispute about words. Now, it's not that studying Bible words are not important. Sometimes you can preach a whole sermon on just one word, say atonement. You can take even two or three sermons. But what Paul is talking about is these people twisting words to their own, for their own purposes. I'll give you an example later on. Because these are just what Paul calls godless chatter. They are not even sermons. They are chatter. And they are godless because it doesn't refer back to the truth which is in the Bible. This is all speculative theological debate and discussion about non-central issues. They are not important. But these people take a lot of delight. So they do not cut the word straight. And the result of that is, of course, they wander away from the truth. That's what verse 18 says, doesn't it? Which reads, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a worker who does not need to be ashamed, accurately dividing the word of truth. And verse 18 says, men who have gone astray from the truth, claiming that the resurrection has already taken place, and they are jeopardizing or putting in danger the faith of some. It is, Timothy is to stay on this straight path, cutting it straight, a straight path which remains true to the Bible's main theme, which is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. All through the Bible, the line of the teaching of the Bible is how Jesus fulfills the Bible promises by his coming, which we are going to celebrate, by his sin-bearing and his death and his resurrection. That's the main line of the Bible story. And this is the focus of God's concern. That's why he has it recorded in four Gospels and then expanded in the teaching of to the churches like 1 Corinthians and then the pastoral epistles like Timothy, the two Timothy letters, and to Titus, and then the one to Philemon, although he was not a pastor. So this is about Christ keeping his promise, bearing sin on our behalf. And he must stay on this theme all through his pastorship. Because two of the, he says, infected, so the church is suffering from gangrene. You know what gangrene is, of course. Like, when you have a wound, it festers, and you take your antibiotic, it doesn't heal, it gets worse, and it's very smelly because of the pus that's formed. Usually it's the Staph aureus, which gives you the awful smell. And these agents of this infection, they named them. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying what? That the resurrection has already happened. So they're upsetting the faith of some. You have read that just now, in verse 17 and in verse 18. We have already met, actually, if you have read 1 Timothy, you have already met Hymenaeus in 1 Timothy 1:20, where Paul, very strictly, he excommunicated this person. He kicked him out of the church. Here he is back again, doing the things which he shouldn't be doing, and bringing himself a new recruit called Philetus. There was another man who was with him, Alexandra, in 1 Timothy. He also left the church, but he's not been recruited here. And these two, Hymenaeus and Philetus, insisted that the resurrection has already happened. So you think, what's wrong with that? Well, this is not true, because Christ has resurrected, but the general resurrection of those who are Christians, which Chinnam was talking about, that one, the living and the dead, you know, at the trumpet sound, the dead will arise, and those who are died will not go before us, will rise first, then we who are alive will receive spiritual bodies, and then suddenly it's no longer, you know, this body, the spiritual body, but we are still look like we are what we are. And the dead people, your parents, those who have died, they will come out of the graves, whether it's from the sea, where they died, whether they're cremated, it doesn't matter, because they will receive body, new bodies. I can identify them, and together we meet the Lord in the air. That's what the scripture teaches about the resurrection of the dead. But they say, but it has already occurred, this resurrection. It has occurred spiritually. I know you're not, it's not that time, but it's important thing to know that the Bible tells us we are resurrected, but it's a spiritual resurrection the Bible is talking about. Yeah, this resurrection that Chinnam is talking about is all over already. And the eternal realization of that is here. You must live it out on earth. Now, this is a great error about the teaching, because it attacks the reality of Jesus' physical resurrection. Because the physical resurrection, is linked to Jesus' physical resurrection. Jesus died as a man. He rose, resurrected in a body. But he says, no, the resurrection already occurred. You're all already in a resurrected state. By denying this resurrection as taught in the Bible, he's in fact denying the physical resurrection of Jesus. Because Jesus must still be buried. You get a connection? Jesus rose from the dead, and we will rise with him as a spiritual body. But he says that thing that which we heard this morning at some length, so I did not explain to you. In that day the trumpet shall sound and all that, we will rise in the spiritual body. But he says not spiritual body. The Bible is talking about physical resurrection. We are here already. I don't know where they got it stuck into their mind. Because the Bible very clearly teaches in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 12 to 14, which is a letter to the church. Now let me read to you that, 1 Corinthians 15, 12 to 14. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the physically dead? I'm adding the word physically is not there. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. But if Christ has been raised, has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. 1 Corinthians 15, 12 to 14. So this preaching that the resurrection has already occurred, and here we are physically resurrected, here we are. This is like a poison, almost wrapped like a sugar-coated pill by Hymenaeus and Philetus. And then as they were very happily announcing this to the people who were in the church, some were drawn away, of course. So they were there talking about the fullness of the resurrection. You must live your life to the full. You must be, because we're resurrected, you must be healthy. All the wealth, all the privileges, all the power are yours. This is good news. This sounds very much like the health and wealth gospel that we have today. It's a different approach to it. And the one we are preaching is the true gospel. Paul's preaching like that in 1 Corinthians 15, 12, that we have a spiritual body, cannot be true. Because here we are, wealthy, happy. Where's Paul? In prison. Is that the reward for preaching of true gospel? You know the subtlety of that? That is the story that they are trying to tell. So all the wealth, all the privileges, all the power, that is the good news. And Paul's preaching, well, he was in prison, that's all. If his good news is authentic, he would be living like us. Happy, wealthy, and so on. And all this was upsetting the faith of the saints in Ephesus, where Timothy was the pastor. Now, verse 19 is about judgment. Verse 19 says, nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are His, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to keep away from wickedness. So, Paul says, how will all this turn out for those who mishandle the word of God with their word fights about things that are not important, as opposed to those who are handling the word of truth, those who want to get it straight and give it straight and do not twist around and use it for their own purposes. Well, in answer, Paul refers to this famous event in history, which is contained here. And he quotes, the Lord knows those who are His, and everyone who names the name of the Lord to keep away from wickedness. Paul is referring to a people who know the Old Testament. And what is he referring to? He's referring to a famous event in history of Israel, known as in Numbers 16, which you may have studied, as the rebellion of Korah and his sons. Number 16. This is in the book which you have to read for yourself. There in this chapter 16 of Numbers, you find that Korah was a Levite, remember, a priest himself, and two of his sidekicks, Dathan and Abiram, and something like 250 other leaders, they rose up against Moses. Well, don't be surprised, as we have seen here, Hymenaeus and Philetus also rose up against Paul, except they're not, they are upsetting people, make them quite cross with them, and some of them were following their teaching. But in those days, things were a bit more volatile, more fluid. And this Korah and Dathan and Abiram, who were priests, pastors, you might call them in today's language, with 250 men, they rose up against the leadership of Moses, whom God has already appointed. Why did they do that? They want to overthrow the priesthood of Aaron. Aaron was the one whom God and all his children, his sons, were the true priests. They were commissioned by God to carry the Ark of the Covenant, for instance, to set up the temple. Wherever they went, the Ark always went before them. And as of these people got green eyes. They want to be that, to be admired. And so they assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and the sons. You find this in number 16. Now what happened was that Moses then, in verse 3 of chapter 16, I quote you what Moses told them. You have gone too far, for all in the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why do you exalt themselves above the assembly of the Lord? So that is Moses' reply to them. So, at this juncture, Moses was so overcome with emotion, he fell on his face before God, and he said to Korah and all his company, this is his pronouncement of judgment. In the morning, the Lord will show you who are his, and who is holy, and who will bring him near to them. The one whom he chooses, he will bring to him. That is in verse 5, number 16. Then Moses set up a confrontation between himself and Aaron and Korah and Dathan and Abiram and their families and 250 people I mentioned to you just now who were misled by Korah, and to present themselves carrying this, they were carrying this priestly censers. They're none of their business where they were doing it. Only the priests of Aaron were supposed to do this. But they were carrying the censers to show that, you know, we are of the line of God, God's priests. So at this appointed moment in when they were gathered together, and Moses was one side together with Aaron, the true priest, then the glory of the Lord, you will find, as you read, appeared. And the Lord ordered Moses and the rest of the congregation to distance themselves away. Don't go near these people. I'm going to do something for them, to them. So as Moses prophesied, there was a big earthquake. The earth split. And this is verse 34 of number 16. And it swallowed them out, all of them. So this fire also came down from heaven, besides the earthquake, and so incinerated the 250 until it became like all ashes. All this remained was the red hot censers they were carrying. That's because that doesn't melt in the heat, you see. And this later become hammered up into an altar. So, in this story, God delivered Moses from those who are usurping the position of the priest. In Paul's letter to 2 Timothy, these people are usurping the place of God through his servants. The situation is the same. And then the reason I quote this number 16 is because of this phrase in 2 Timothy 2:19, the Lord knows those who are his. So this is what happens when those who rebel against God knows that Hymenaeus and Philetus are not part of the godly company, because God's foundation stands sure. True believers of the Church of Ephesus, those who are not swayed by heresy, they will be sure of their faith. Verse 19, isn't it? The foundation of faithful Christians at Ephesus is given there. Everyone who knows the names of the Lord is to keep away from wickedness. Verse 19 to begin with, nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having his seal. The Lord knows who are his. In the case of Korah, only those who are not his were destroyed, not everyone in the camp. So there you are, we have this very important statement, the Lord knows those who are his. The foundation of the faithful at Ephesus. What does it mean that by the foundation of the faithful Christians? First, because they are true believers, they form the foundation, the Lord knows those who are his. And this is of course taken from number 16. These words are great comfort, of course, to the church. The Lord knows those who are his. And finally, in the day of judgment, when the fires do come, like in the days of Korah, the Lord will know who are his. In fact, we read John's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 14 and 15. I remind you of that. When the Lord says, I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. This is a very important statement, because the reality of God's knowledge of us is so intimate. It's like that between Father and Son, and the Father knows us like he knows the Son. What a privilege. What a privilege. We don't even know how to grasp. I don't know how to grasp that. I know the relationship between Father and Son is something which is divine and so deep. But because of what his Son has come to die for us, and we remember that the communion this morning, he united us to him in the same way as he's united to the Father. That's how the Father knows us as he knows him. That's why the Lord Jesus says this in this verse I just quoted to you, John 10, verse 14 and 15. Such is the deep knowledge of God for his own. And it's like the analogy of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That holy family, the true family. The Lord knows those who are his. And it is a great comfort in the church in those days, and still a comfort today. So, the foundation of Christians in Ephesus is sure. First, because the Lord knows those who are his. And secondly, because of this fact, then we have a duty. The Ephesian Christians had a duty. Let, verse 19 also, let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Unlike those false teachers, who obviously were doing things which were not in accordance with holiness. And those who take comfort in the first part, that is God's knowledge of him, must also listen to this second part. That is, man has a duty to be holy, like the people, not like the people like we name, but like the one to whom they've been joined, that is Jesus Christ. You have to depart from iniquity. In verse 10, there was a truth there which I taught the last week. Isn't it? Verse 10 says, for This reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and which is in eternal glory. That is, there will be a resurrection, a joining with the Lord, because the Lord knows those who are His. This will be something for those who are faithful. So there's also a duty for us to keep close to the Lord. We must remember that there's no election, which is, we read in verse 10, the Lord elected us without sanctification. That is, you cannot expect, just because you are baptized or could come to Wesley every Sunday, that you will be a true Christian. You will be saved, because if you are not connected to the Lord, not elected, so to speak, that's what verse 10 we have read just now, then you have sanctification. So we are elected as Christians, then we must also act as those of the elect. I mean, we must be sanctified. It is all written into our spirits. We as Christians want to be sanctified. We may fall away sometimes, we may stumble, sometimes very badly. But there's always the desire to come back. Because if you throw a sheep into the mud, the sheep will get out. It's not nature of sheep to lie in the mud. But sometimes animals, you throw it in the mud, you just wallow there very happily, because it doesn't feel uncomfortable. So sanctification is something which the Lord has set in our heart, so that we can it's our duty. Part of which, of course, is to preach the word and get it straight. Do your best to present yourself to God, one approved, a worker who need not be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. That's what the scripture says. Then in verse 19, what we read here, the Lord knows to are His, everyone who names the name of the Lord, to keep away from wickedness, because there is a judgment to come. Those who mishandle the word of God through their word fighting with one another, were words, not rightly handling the word of truth, then Paul says that they will share the same faith as Korah. I reminded you of that earlier on. So sanctification is part of election. Now, as for the word of God, we need to, if we want to be faithful, we must meditate on it, and we must memorize it. You get older, maybe your memory is not so good. But some people can memorize verses. Some of them memorize whole chapters when they are young. And this is something good to practice if you can. I used to do that, but now my memory fails me. But I still remember a few verses. Remember, the Lord knows those who are His. Paul remembered that, and so should we. The Lord knows those who are His. Now, why has God saved us and sanctified us? Elected us and sanctified us. Because today there are many infected by the modern spirit that's around us who say there's no connection between character and performance, especially in the commercial world. Of course, there are some type of jobs where a lack of moral character can be a plus. For example, like winning is everything. I don't care how you win. You just win it, that's all. To these people, there is no mention of no desire to be pure in what they do. In some sports, even absence of a moral is an advantage. You can, of course, do this sort of thing without the fellow watching you. I've seen many of these foul, the person says, and they got caught up and sent off. Or you do a bit of trip, nobody says, you know. They know they're doing wrong, but they still do it. So in some things, some activities where winning is everything, I suppose this lack of moral character is valued. Similarly, there are in the commercial world where you cannot have too sensitive a conscience, because that is supposed to be a disadvantage in today's world. Like in entertainment, you have watched enough of all the shows that are on TV. You don't have any morals. Because of that, you can rise to the top of the charts. So we have to understand that in many areas, immorality has its professional advantage. It helps a person to be competent, so to speak. If winning is everything, then morals is not the important thing. And this is where the general culture is today. As you can see, one newspaper columnist put it this way. Since most of us would rather be admired for what we do rather than what we are, we are normally willing to sacrifice character for conduct and integrity for achievement. We sacrifice integrity for achievement. We sacrifice character for conduct. That's the situation today. I think I don't need to expand on that. We can use our eyes and ears to see that. But when everything is considered, the closer a job requires a moral core in the person who's doing the job, the more important that moral character becomes. Like what? Teachers, doctors, politicians, personal counselors. These are the people who have a strong moral characters. But, you know, politicians, there are some that are not like that. But certainly teachers of children themselves must be moral. If they're not moral, how are they going to impart any moral character to those whom they teach? And of course, also in matters of the heart, especially in regard to Christ and the church, moral character is everything. What we are is of utmost importance. If you want to lead a noble life, then at the core of your noble life must be a noble heart. In verse 20 to 26, let me now read for you. Now in a large house, there are not only gold and other silver implements, but also implements of wood and of earthenware. Some for honor, and others are not for honor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be implement for honor, sanctified, useful for the master, prepared for every good work. So, in this, Paul is now giving an example of noble instruments in God's hands. Because in a house, as you know, in all the houses, to illustrate this point, that's why Paul gave this to Timothy, you have vessels and containers. Now in a great house, he says, vessels of gold, silver, there are also vessels of wood and clay. As we all know, in any house, in our house, we have buckets We have jars for putting flowers. We have cups, which are expensive, and then cups that are not so expensive, and so on. Then we have got containers to dispose of garbage, rubbish. They are also containers. All of them are containers, in one sense or another. And those, of course, in my time, when we were in the days of Japanese occupation, as in Kampa, you don't have a toilet where you flush and crank and water all wash the waste up. You go to a place in a room where there's a hole. Under there, there's a bucket. And that's also a container. It's very awkward when you're doing it, somebody pull away the bucket. Because there are people going around collecting the waste. So they will pour it into some container and put it back. So suddenly you find air coming in. It has happened to me. So I'm trying to tell you the different kinds of containers. Gold for noble purposes, and for dining, for entertaining, silverware, and other things like crockery we use for breakfast, and so on. So this is what he's trying to say. A great house is Paul's metaphor for the church. He said, in a great house, there are many kinds of vessels. That means in the church, there are many kinds of vessels. And in chapter 3, verse 15, he uses the phrase, the household of God. So this is the house he's talking about. So he's trying to tell us that we have to understand that in a Christian community, there are both honorable and dishonorable vessels. Both of them. That is, they are believers, which should be honorable, and false teachers. Just as I told you, in the time of Korah, there's a huge community of believers. At the same time, among them, the people were so wicked, teaching wrong things, that God has to consume them by fire, together with 250 who also died in that fire. So Christians are placed under honorable. You may not behave like that. That's why he's trying to make us honorable, okay? He's not saying that we are dishonorable and to be discarded. We are not, you're not that. Hymenaeus and Philetus, yes. Because they pollute the church. They may not even be Christians. Or if they are, they are punished so that they understand they are not to do that. So this is what we read in verse 19. I refer you to that. And nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His. And everyone who names the name of the Lord is to keep away from wickedness. That's an encouragement for all of us to be honorable in our life so that we are not among those vessels that are not honorable. Because in a great house, which is the church, and the Christian community, we have both types. Some are believers, some are false teachers, some are unbelievers. Just as the time of Israel, with the time of Korah. Because the Christian community has always been a mixed bag. In fact, that is the answer to those who say, don't want to come to church because there are a lot of hypocrites. Of course, the church has a lot of hypocrites. The church is for hypocrites. Because it is there that they become vessels of honor. I'm a hypocrite. I need to become vessel of honor. I mean, I'm not a hypocrite in the sense I cheat all the time. I hope I become, as an older, not to be like that. But I know that I'm hypocritical in some ways and I must become a vessel of honor. One of the great saints of the church, Saint Chrysostom, he said very early on, let it not disturb thee that they are corrupt and wicked men, for in a great house there are such vessels. This is a man who knows his Bible and is quoting Paul's letter to Timothy. So How are the vessels cleansed? This is the verse 21. It says, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be implement for honor, sanctified, useful for God's purposes. So this is how Paul tells Timothy that these vessels must be cleansed. They are not thrown away just peremptorily, but God has mercy. As I said, the church is full of hypocrites, but we are among them, but he has changed us. He has given us new birth into the body of Christ, which is an honor beyond belief. Now, cleansing your life will make you an honorable vessel. Cleansing my life will make me an honorable vessel, which will be greatly useful for the kingdom. This is the exact opposite of what is being taught today, that, as I said just now, this contemporary delusion that character is irrelevant. But you need to have inner character which is good. Only if you have an inner character that is good are you able to do any truly good work in the world. And this calls for a willingness to be cleansed. Of course, cleansing will be different for you and for me. Some of the things I need to be cleansed from, not necessarily something you be cleansed from. So, my cleansing, because I've got a lot of oil, and yours may be a lot of sticky stuff or whatever, they require different type of cleansing. And the Holy Spirit knows exactly the type of detergent to use. But this is never done apart from grace. God will use a special means to cleanse us. And it's not that we don't do anything, we just sit there and say, cleanse me. Apply the detergent. You don't do that. Let me quote to you from Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 and 13. Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. God does it, and then by his grace, we will do it. He saves us and gives us the means to cleanse, gives us this dissatisfaction with our hypocrisy so that we become clean. Now, this teaching is not only for Timothy, although it's written to Timothy, it's for all of us. What we are is first, second, third, and fourth, and last. What we are is everything. Not first we are this, second we are more important, third we are more less important. Everything. What we do will come from what we are. Cleansed vessels fit for the master's use, as the Bible tells us. Verse 22 says what? 22 says, now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call upon the name from pure heart. So this verse is given by Paul to maintain us as vessels fit for noble use. And his advice to us is on how to maintain an honorable vessel is a double command, as you can see. Flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness. Fly from one and fly to the other. Run from one, run from the other. Just run from one and where do I go next? Don't be like that. Pursue faith, love, and peace along with those who call upon the Lord out of a pure heart. Now, what is he supposed to flee from? You look at the verse. A noble vessel, of course, is maintained by fleeing. That's how the vessel remains clean. Flee youthful lusts, youthful passions. Now, often this is interpreted to mean flee sexual, sensual desires. And perhaps the thought is, reminds us of Joseph when he was serving in the house of Potiphar, one of the important people in the Pharaoh's court. Potiphar bought Moses as a slave for into his family. But his wife was a bit hot-blooded, you know what I mean? Very sexy. And remember Mrs. Potiphar, one day when nobody was around, tried to clutch his coat, tried to drag him to do something. And our friend just ran off and didn't want to be caught. Joseph just fled. So running away from sensuality is a very good tactic. People don't run away. They crawl away, hoping they'll catch up with them. No? If they will run away, then you cannot catch up. So temptation. Don't crawl away. Run, please. So that is the emphasis here, fleeing. Because the text just says, flee youthful lust, not necessarily sexual lust. And the verses that follow stress from things about what these lusts are when you are young. Because Timothy is young, you see. He's writing to a young man. Youthful passions, which are very headstrong and so on, these are characteristic of youth. So the context of what we read here and what I'm telling you in interpreting this is known to counselors, I mean people in church who see young people and try to help them. So let me name you some of the things which afflict young people. One of them is impatience. This is a chronic infection of youth. It's impossible for the young to think that the situation cannot be changed now, preferably yesterday. Impatience is fed by what they see on TV. Apply this cream, 2 seconds later, hey, white already. Headache, take this on TV, 2 seconds, the man is smiling. Before that, he was like that. So, look how quickly things happen. Well, that's the way. Quick fix, that's what we need. After all, the television tells us everything can be resolved in 1 hour. If you go to cinema, the problems are resolved in 2 hours at the most. So, what? So, but the church is not a movie. The church is like a big ship. Like the one you went on the cruises. It takes almost 7 miles to turn a church big cruiser around. You can just turn around like that. Because the church has momentum. It goes around. So it takes time. And those who are leaders of small groups, those who are choir directors, dissatisfied with the performance of the choir, or pastors who think that the congregation is too immature, those who work among young people, remember this, that we must not be impatient. The second point about young people is about harshness. They may not be very good in things about courtesy. This is a telltale sign of youthful passion. Usually it shows up in meetings, very harsh in the judgment about people. This appears not openly, usually in private conversations. And sometimes no name is mentioned. It's just that, you know who lah, that type of thing. Or you mean the emperor, that kind of thing. Nicknames, and even the tone of voice. Oh, you mean that one? You know? All this name-calling, all this shouldn't be part of that. It's part of the cleansing. And then the other thing about youth is that they tend to be contentious. I'm saying this about youth because Timothy is young. And he doesn't want Timothy to be fighting against these people with worldly weapons of a young pastor. That's why he's mentioning this thing. So, being contentious also is part of being young. The love to debate and winning is part of youth. Inability to understand or tolerate other points of view. Somehow the listening faculty is not there. It is underdeveloped. You talk with them and argue something, say, but, you know. So, this very headstrong young people must remember God gave him only one mouth and two ears. You have to listen twice as much as he speaks. I'm talking about small groups also. Sometimes somebody goes in there and be quite a strong personality. So, as for all these temptations and lusts, Paul makes no bones about it. The useful passions, he calls them. It comes under the generic term. So he says to Timothy, run, keep on running. Do not get sucked in by all these fruitless controversies that are now in your church. Do not allow yourselves to give in to impatience or to be argumentative like these people are. You're wasting your time. And do not be harsh about them. Don't talk bad about this thing, although they disturb your church. Don't say, you know Hymenaeus, you know Philetus, you know Alexandria. You got kicked out of the church by Paul long ago. That type of thing. No, don't do that type of thing. It's so important to remain a vessel unto honor. Because God has appointed him as such. Oh, it's time. I think I'll stop here. We'll continue with what Paul going to tell Timothy how he as a young pastor should behave himself. Let us pray before we go. Shall we pray? Lord, as we come to the end of this study, we give thanks to you for all the richness of wisdom that we have learned. Pass to that young pastor long ago, Timothy. And now it comes to for in his letter of Paul for our own benefit in our time. May our ears be truly pierced so that we will listen with obedience and order our lives accordingly, made more holy because he who indwells us is holy. Some of these things are hard to follow, Lord, because of our natural weaknesses. But you know us. You know us too well. And you will help us. Because we belong to you. We are part of the family of Christ. We are all together in the same family. So help us to pray for one another. Forgive one another. Especially in our families, if any has ought against another, let there be forgiveness, even as Christ, as God has forgiven us through Christ. So we part here with your blessing for another week. Be with those who are not well. We remember Larry, heal him. Remember the others who are traveling, look after them. And those who are intending to travel, be with them as they plan their journeys. Keep them safe. And we give thanks for all this in that most precious of all names, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you.